honestly. Before we get back into it, I want to reinforce and encourage you to be sure to get the paper, the newsletter today. Read it carefully. Very carefully. It may take you two or three times to go through there to pick up on what Miles is talking about there. But it's nothing that we haven't been through, but he summarizes and pulls some things together that's pretty good and really deals with our positional aspect of relationship and the impact of that position in our life. And it's really some tremendous stuff. And I didn't want to split it, so that's why you got four pages. So it'll take you more than 2 minutes to do it. And I hope that's not too taxing, but anyway. Also, might mention the finances and stuff. We have done pretty well most of the time. First 4 or 5 months when we first come together, we were kind of weren't making the thing. And of course, what we need to be able to make ends meet has changed from time, you know, over the period, mainly because of the constraints of the health insurance garbage, and which is got to go in the mail tomorrow for this next time, and that's $1,800. But actually, it's $1,795.42, I think it is. But anyway, that's $1,800. It's close enough. But I can just see one of these days they're gonna, the school system back there is gonna say, "Hey, this is too much. We're gonna cut it off." And you guys, are, you know, the retired types, you're out of it. But they haven't done it yet. But if they do, I'm in trouble. But that's the way it goes. We'll deal with that when it happens. But basically, it takes $775 a week to make ends meet. And if we don't, like the three out of the last 4 weeks, we haven't made that. That didn't come close. So, you know, it puts us kind of behind the eight ball. And but see, the thing is, giving and support, you know, it's as you purpose in your heart, you've got to make a decision to give. And quite frankly, if everybody that shows up here supports the church, there'd be no problem. But not everybody does. And some are really going overboard. But that's a decision that you've got to make. If this is not high enough on your agenda, that's some decisions you've got to make. But you've got to give for the right reasons. And you've got to keep that in mind. And if you can't, then keep it in your wallet or your checkbook or whatever. Don't do it. But I've got to once in a while put it out there. We've only had actually 4 months in the 3 years, outside of those first four, which we didn't make it. But after that, that we haven't made it or been close to it. And so we've done really good. The only thing that keeps us in the ball game, quite frankly, is God's provision here of this place. Because if we had to pay rent in a normal situation, we wouldn't make it. We wouldn't make it. And this is nice. This is awesome. And so I just throw that out, you know, for whatever it's worth. Okay. Daniel chapter 5. Time frame for this events going on here, 539 B.C. What we're seeing here is what was prophesied back in chapter 2 with that big statue with the head of gold, chest of silver, and all that stuff going down. The changeover from the head of gold to the chest of silver. And what is coming in is the Medes and Persians are going to come in, the Medo-Persian Empire, and take it over, conquer it. And we opened up the chapter with a new guy ruling. Nebuchadnezzar's not on the scene anymore. He's passed on. Now we saw in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar finally woke up, believed that in the Most High God, and of course it took 7 years of eating grass to come to the realization that this God out there is real and needs to be believed in. But he did. And really, the first person account that he gives there in chapter 4 really lays out for us what would be classified as his testimony, if you will, after the facts, after the situation that he's dealing with in that context. Now, so this opens up Belshazzar's ruling. Well, this caused him some grief because Belshazzar wasn't, he's a co-regent with his father, Nabonidus. But Nabonidus didn't like Babylon. He liked his own place he built over there, Tema, stayed there. And it wasn't uncommon, not an uncommon thing in the ancient world for more than one guy to be ruling a nation at a time. And this was common in the Egyptian with the pharaohs and stuff. But anyway, so we get here, we got Belshazzar in Babylon. Now, typical type of situation where you get the whole empire's crumbling around him, and he's doing what? Throwing a party. He's having a bash. Brought in all the wheels there we saw in the first part of it. He's having a great feast. The 1,000 of his nobles. And all of a sudden, verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand. Now see what he did. Somewhere in that partying, he decided, he remembered. You know, we got some vessels that came from the temple in Jerusalem. Bring those out. And we'll use those in our feast here, our celebration. And so when he speaks here of this lampstand. That lampstand. What was the lampstand's purpose in the temple? It was the only light source in there, right? And it represented to Israel that God is the only source of illumination, the only source of light. And it's communicated through his revelation, the truth of the Word of God. So right next to this symbol of God as the source of revelation to Israel, this lampstand, the hand writes on the wall. And the emphasis here at the first part of this, he doesn't tell us what was written. That's not the point. The point is the fact that the hand wrote on the wall. He doesn't get to, you know, we'll get to it here in a little bit. What's going on? We see here in verses 6 through 9, really the emphasis, the king's reaction. He's shocked, scared, shaken right down to his knees, or wobbling. You see that down in verse 6. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Sort of like mine did when we were standing up there before the preacher getting married. I was going like that. Fortunately, it was just the family there and stuff, and wasn't a whole lot of people there. But I was still shaking. Anyway, I don't know why I remember that. That's ancient history. That was 43 years ago. Just fit the thing here. But anyway. what God wants us to see here is the complete pandemonium of this handwriting on a wall. But you can picture this. I mean, if you're there, and all of a sudden, up here on a wall, you know, you get this, all it is a hand, and it's making inscriptions on a wall. It might get your attention. Don't you think? Yeah, I think so. Unless you're just totally blottoed from spending all your time watching the boob tube or something. 41 days. 41 days. And we get back to racing. I know that. Now, if I'd looked at one of the websites this morning, I could tell you how many hours, too, but, you know. Gotta have. But this complete pandemonium. But what does it result from now? Now, this is like 23 years or so from the time of chapter 4. So there's a time lag from when things were going in the right direction after Nebuchadnezzar's belief in Jesus Christ, belief in God. Now, here you got a ruler now. Belshazzar is back to being steeped in the pagan religions of the day. Man's religion, if you will. And it just blew him away. Totally shaken. And then in the next section here, verses 10 through 16, Daniel's brought back into the picture. Now, you think about Daniel. Remember, now he was taken captive in 605. He was probably 15 or 16. We're now down to 539. You do the math on that. He's in his 80s. He's no spring chicken. He's no spring chicken. He's in his 80s. Now, we get a suggestion in verses 10, 11, and 12. From the queen, no less. As the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles, and I think the pandemonium that resulted got their attention out of the hall, and the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever, normal address of the king, do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man, she remembers, there is a man, in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Remember, we saw that phrase before. Talking about the spirit of God. It's not a very good translation. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found to him, in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, the Chaldeans, all the wise guys, the diviners. He put him in charge of all these guys because of what he did and the interpreting of the dreams and this kind of stuff. This was because of an extraordinary spirit, and this is her way of explaining things from her frame of reference. Knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Belteshazzar, not Belshazzar. Now, Bel is a reference to one of their main gods. Marduk being the main one, but Bel being one of the big guys that they worship. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Well, she speaks with confidence. He's done it before, and that's what she's basing it on. You know, he did this before. He'll do this again. So she makes that suggestion to the king. Think about this. Now, Daniel had demonstrated clearly his relationship with God previously. And because of that relationship, he was given those interpretations in chapters 2 and 4. And always, what did Daniel do? Always when he gave the interpretation, he gave the credit to God. He didn't take it for himself. And that was known, clearly from what she's saying. It was known. It was known. But what about the queen? She wasn't present at the banquet. It just, as it starts off, just the nobles. The women wouldn't have been there. She knew Daniel. She remembered his past history very well. And she uses the same terms that we saw earlier in chapter 4. She relates what she knows to the present. You know, her frame of reference of Daniel and the situation that they're facing right now. She said, you know, he could provide what you need here, an understanding of what's going on here. So she appeals to them to get Daniel. He's been able to help in the past. Why not try him again? I mean, all your so-called experts, they don't have a clue. Don't have a clue. Now, the queen would have been the wife of Nabonidus, not Belshazzar. With her degree of familiarity with Daniel's history, it seems to indicate that she was either one of two things. And either one of them would fit the custom of the day, but she could have been a widow of Nebuchadnezzar that Nabonidus had married when he became king in order to solidify his kingdom or legitimacy to the throne. And, or she could have been a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar who Belshazzar married for the same reason, to solidify his claim to the throne. So, but either way, she was queen. So they bring Daniel on the scene, and we see that in verses 13 through 16. Here, the first thing that stands out for us, and we'll read it in a minute here, is that Belshazzar demonstrates some knowledge of his own as he quizzes Daniel. Belshazzar. Remember, good old Daniel, he's got to be in his 80s. And so he exhibits some, you know, Belshazzar does some independent knowledge of Daniel. Then Daniel was brought before the king, verse 13. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah?" Okay. "Now I have heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me. But they could not declare the interpretation of the message." They didn't have a clue. "But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. I'll reward you big time." Big time. Is that what Daniel's looking for? Not hardly. There's some stark differences here between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Their outcome is different. Well, Nebuchadnezzar died, but he did believe in the Most High God, that he is in charge, as we saw in chapter 4. He responded and believed. It took a lot of pressure and test to get him there, but he did believe. Well, Belshazzar, his end is going to be he's going to be slain. When the Medes and Persians come through and conquer the city, really without destroying anything, they took it almost without firing a shot, using the old noggin, and the this impregnable city fell, as we'll see. So, you know, God was just, perfectly just, in dealing with them differently. Dealing with them differently. Now, with Nebuchadnezzar, the sin in his life, when it was exposed to the light of the Word, he was judged, he responded, he repented. We saw that in, what, chapter 4, verse, what, 37? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, honor the King of heaven, for all of his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. But when Belshazzar was exposed to light, when he was exposed to light, plus had the living example of Nebuchadnezzar. See, you cannot underestimate the importance of believers living out the truth of the Word of God and the impact that they have. Because you just don't know who's watching whenever and the impact it's going to have. Of course, now we've got to be careful. There's a lot of believers out there that aren't living out the truth. And you hear all kinds of goofy things coming from people like that. And I've heard it, I don't know how many times since I've been up here on the range. Well, it really doesn't matter what I do now. It says, I believed in Christ, so I'm going to heaven, so it doesn't matter. I hope that it does. Big time. And when they get to the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to find out how big time it is. Are they still going? Yes. But they're missing out. They're missing out on the awesome provision that God has made for them in their life today. And that's what most of this book is about. It's for you today, tomorrow, next week. Oh yeah, we've got stuff there about the blessed hope too when we're face to face and that resurrection body and all that too. That's there too. But most of it is written for your instruction so that you don't make the same goofy mistakes. Paul says that in reference to the Old Testament text when you're going back and studying some of that, what happened to Israel and stuff. And people will come along and say, oh, no, that's not important. Don't pay attention to that. Or you got those that go the other way and say, oh, it's just strictly myth and fable. Don't pay no attention to it. There's a lot of goofy things out there. But the Word of God is clear. This is His revelation. It's here. You know, He's omniscient. And He knows what's best since He's our Creator. What's in our best interest. And what do so often? Unfortunately, just blow things away. Go our own direction. Sin is sin, and God's justice is going to deal with it, wherever it is, wherever it's found. But it is thematic in Scripture, throughout Scripture, that when one sins against the truth, in other words, where truth is revealed to us and we reject it, rebel against it, go our own direction, the light that's given, Paul uses that in the first few chapters of Romans. It lays out, you know, this group's been given light, this group's been given light, and they've rejected it. They've rebelled and gone their own direction. The greater the light, the greater the consequences. And you can read through Romans 1 and pick that up very quickly. Both of these guys, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, were deep into the sin of pride and arrogance. But Belshazzar had more light, actually, because he had the light of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, and he chose to reject that message of light and exalted himself against Yahweh, the Lord, and desecrated the vessels of the temple. And he paid for it. Now, Daniel's response, verse 17. Now he's offered him this, boy, if you just do this for me, I'll give you all kinds of goodies and make you third ruler in the kingdom. Third ruler, see? His father, Nabonidus himself, and then Daniel, see? Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself. I mean, he's quite explicit. Keep them. Or give your rewards to someone else. Doesn't matter. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. Because I don't want them. I don't need them. You're not the source of my provision. O king, verse 18. Now notice he says, O king. That, and it stops. It moves on. He says, O king, the most high God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. He doesn't address him properly. Should be, O king, live forever. He skipped that. I think he already knows the interpretation, and he knows before the day's out, he's done. But anyway, it's not there. I mean, that's, you know, I can't find it, so that's my speculation. And I tell you that right up front, okay? So he refused the gifts, the rewards that were offered, and they would have been extensive. Speaks really to the fact that his objective for doing what he's doing is not personal gain. Marks Daniel out in contrast to the Chaldean priests that Belshazzar knew what they would want. He knew what their thinking was, and if he'd offered all this kind of stuff to them, why, they'd have just jumped out at both feet, you know? But Daniel's not impressed. So he goes out and he tells him, okay, I'll give you the interpretation. I'll give it to you. I'll read this thing and I'll give you the interpretation. What he is doing is making sure the king understands the interpretation given is unprejudiced, with no attempt to seek favor from the king. See, what's important for Daniel? What should be important for us? Truth is more important, not the personal advantage. See, sticking with truth is more important to Daniel than any personal advantage he might gain. Now, and it does kind of stick out that he doesn't address the king in the normal manner, as we saw him with Nebuchadnezzar, as even the queen when she came in, back up in verse 10, O king, live forever. Normal address. He doesn't do that. God, you know, what he does here is gives us, in the next section here, the basis of God's judgment. God's judgment often is not direct. It's indirect by agents. Even in the tribulation, he's going to use angels to administer a lot of the judgments. A lot of the judgments are going to come from the nations going against Israel and this kind of thing. He uses intermediate, you know, type of to administer the judgment. But ultimately, it goes back to him. But in verses 18 down through 24, we see the basis of God's judgment. I might just read through this section and kind of pick up with the flow here. O king, the most high God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, All the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne. This is that 7 years where he's out there eating grass. And his glory was taken away from him. His rulership was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts. And his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. And he was given grass to eat like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Well, that's the principle we saw and we noted earlier related to authority, nations, whatever. God ultimately is in charge of who's in authority. And you see that from Romans 13 and other passages. And also Peter hits on that too, some in 1 Peter 2. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar, he recognized, he came to faith, he believed that the Most High God is ruler. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. See, it explicitly tells us. You know, he saw this witness, he knew this stuff, but he rejected it, went his own way anyway. Verse 23. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines, have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, stone, all those idols, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath, and your ways, you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now he's finally getting to this inscription. What was written? He went all these verses, laying out some background for Belshazzar and for us, some important things. He prefaced his interpretation here of the writing with the reason for it. With the reason for this judgment that's coming. It's a very, I believe, a very eloquent and forceful presentation here by Daniel. He couldn't have done any better if he'd had a PowerPoint presentation and all the goodies himself. But see, this is God's PowerPoint up there on the wall, see. And he didn't need a computer to do it. He gives them the why first. Belshazzar, you should have learned from paying attention to Nebuchadnezzar. Should have learned. Not only did you see Nebuchadnezzar judged, but he was also blessed. Did that not have an impact on you at all? His confidence was placed in the pagan gods he worshipped. As a result, he was deluded. Deluded into thinking that his power was greater than the God of Israel, Yahweh. And that's religion. You know, they get you, boy, you can do this, you can do this, and do all kinds of things, and it's greater than what God can do and what he has described in his word for you. It's much better. You do it on your own. No way. No way. The consequences of his rejection of knowledge, the light that he had, was increased by his blasphemous act of saluting his priests that he worshipped, that they worshipped, his pagan gods, and using those vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. The point is that he chose to reject the light, the truth that he had that was revealed, and the opportunity for him to honor the Most High God, Elyon, the Most High. Instead, he chose to honor the gods of Babylon. I put down here a couple of verses. Psalm 115, 4-8. Talking about these idols. Gives us a little illustration of what's in view from God's standpoint when he's addressing issues like this, these pagan gods. And we've got all kinds of, you say pagans, you know, they're out there in spades today. All kinds of pagan things, you know. And anything, an idol can be anything, anything. It's not just a statue. Got lots of those too. But anything that you place in a position above your relationship with Christ through the Word becomes an idol. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. But in verse 4 here, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hand. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Another passage, Habakkuk. You know, back in that well-used section there, the minor prophets. Habakkuk 2, verse 18. He asked the question, the prophet asked the question here. What is the prophet? What prophet is the idol when its maker has carved it? Going back to the source, man. Or an image? A teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake. To a dumb stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Jeremiah goes after him a lot too, and you know, he likes to. I think Jeremiah got kind of a, you know, he dealt with a generation that was negative. They're most all of them are in captivity in Babylon. He stayed back. There was a remnant there, but most of those that were left were totally negative. And he challenged them. You know, you're going to take those idols? You better tie them down. They're going to fall over. You know, he liked to tweak them. I mean, really good. But he's challenging them here, tweaking on them. Are they your teacher? These idols of stone and wood? Huh? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. Oh, it looks slick. And there's no breath at all inside. No life. Nothing. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. He speaks. He sees. He hears. Well, the day of accounting has arrived. That's why the writing is on the wall. Up there on that plaster. Now, there comes a point of no return. God's patience has run its course. And this point of no return applies not only to individuals. Remember, we saw the principle of grace. The judgment is, you know, God warns. He warns. And there's a period of grace before the judgment is carried out. It's an opportunity for the individual or the nation to change, to get their act together, to do that course correction that we saw in James 4, 7 through 10. Get back in fellowship, moving in the right direction with the right focus in our life. But there comes that point when God no longer will tolerate the rejection of His truth. And we as a nation are getting close to that time frame. Close to it. As I mentioned this morning, when we get to that point where we start locking people up for communicating the gospel, we're headed close to that time frame. Now we get the message. Whoops, back this way. Back to Daniel. Okay. In 25 through 28, we see the hand of God here in human history. Now, this would have been written out in Aramaic, and I put it there. And not only does it go from right to left, but it goes vertical. So the first word is as you see, the MM, and then that, but because I'm transliterating it, if I'd have put it in the Aramaic, it would have been like that. Okay? But anyway, whoops, what am I thinking? It's noon in the middle, MN, and then Aleph. But anyway, MN, I. And that's repeated twice, as we see here. Now, this is the inscription that was written out. Many, many, tickle. Ooh. What does that mean? Oop, farsen. Which actually is two words. It's just farsen is the word, and the ooh there that they've done is the wow, so it's the and. Anyway, this is the interpretation of the message. Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Okay. Tickle. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. On what scales? Weighed on what scales? God's standard. And then the Perez, or as they put it here in the first, in verse 25, oh, farce. It's Perez. Your kingdom has been divided. The word actually means a half a shekel. In other words, it's cut in half. Has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Whoa. I'm sure that got his attention. Even if the Chaldean wise men could have read the inscription, they had no point of reference for what. You know, no point of reference, no frame of reference, or however you want to refer to it, from which to interpret it. See, the thing is, the Mene speaks of being numbered. Numbered, weighed, and divided are the three things that are being emphasized here. Numbered, weighed, and divided. The words can be taken literally to mean. The mina refers to a shekel, which was a coin worth quite a bit. And a half mina, or half a shekel. Now, you say, this is a shekel, this is a half a shekel. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And Daniel knew and understood because of what was given to him in Revelation by God. That the verbs number, weigh, and divide were what was important here. Now that word, as I say, euphorsin, has that conjunction the WoW. I don't know how in the world they get a U out of that, but anyway. So that's the and the plural of Perez divided. Now, if you go and read 10 commentaries on Daniel, you'll get probably 9 different interpretations. It might be one repeat. You get all of what this means. So many interpretations are put forward. But we don't need to speculate at all. Daniel lays it out in the next 3 verses. With verse 26 through 28, he lays it right out. You get the Mene right here in verse 26. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom. And it always blows my mind, you know, when you look at some of these, the guys that have made comments about these different passages, when it's laid out explicitly in Scripture, that's not good enough. They got to go somewhere else with it. That just always would blow my mind. But anyway, I guess God's revelation isn't good enough for some of them. Anyway. What's God doing? He's saying, okay, Belshazzar, your time is up. It's up. Time. Time that we're given in our life is by grace. Make no mistake about it. If you have another day, it's on the basis of grace. Every day that you have, it's a basic grace. But quite frankly, he doesn't owe you anything in that regard. He had the opportunity to recognize God's existence, his sovereignty, the light that was given, and it's repeated twice with the emphasis on the certainty of the end of Belshazzar's rule. Not only personally, but the kingdom itself. It's put an end to it. It's over. The word for the end of it here, shalem, in the Hebrew, means to be complete, to be finished, to be brought to an end. Not only himself, but the kingdom. The Medes and Persians have taken over. It's now a chest of silver. So that's the Mene. Your time is up. And tekel is a word that means to be weighed. There in verse 27, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Belshazzar didn't measure up to God's standard. The scrutiny by God. Interesting, but if you go back and read, I know it's not the kind of stuff that everybody reads, but the Egyptian Book of the Dead. I've got a copy somewhere. Somewhere in my stack down here, but anyway. I'm finding that I can't find some things. I know I have, but I can't find them. But anyway, I know where these are. But anyway. But in the Egyptian Book of the Dead, it pictures man as being weighed after death to see if their sins outweighed their worthy deeds. Now, does that sound familiar? This goes way back, 2000-some-odd B.C., and it's the same thing that the religions out there are doing today. Your good deeds, do they outweigh your bad deeds? See, that's not the issue. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? That's the issue. Because that's the only way that you're going to get your sin forgiven. You're going to get the imputed righteousness that you need and the eternal life so that you can go to heaven. And then the third one there, the Perez or Zaf, they put it right in verse 28, but why they put Upharsinib there? The Perez means divided, broken in two, and really takes us to the defeat, speaks of the defeat of the empire by the Medo-Persians. In fact, the Perez, same root for Persia. How about that? Oh, well. Because of the moral and spiritual degradation of the king and his empire, God would terminate the Babylonian Empire and give it to the Medes and Persians. Even as Daniel was speaking, the Medes and Persians were pouring into the city, under the wall, in the river. The old Euphrates that runs through there. You hear all these, there's all kinds of goofy things running around. Speaking of the Euphrates, after the battles at Fallujah here a few weeks ago, one of the Arab websites is saying, oh, you know, the fish are growing so big because the Americans are throwing all the bodies of the Arabs that they killed into the river. They're eating on the bodies, and they're getting fat. Don't eat those fish. Against Muslim law, they eat your fellow. I kid you not. Like they're dumping the bodies in the Euphrates. Yeah, really some goofy stuff out there. Now, verse 29. Belshazzar keeps his, and this is interesting because he keeps his promise. He made a promise to do something, to promote, or, you know, to reward Daniel. Daniel says, no, no, no. That's not part of it, not pertinent, not needed. I'm not doing what I'm doing and giving interpretations for the reward. And in verse 29 says, then Belshazzar gave orders that they clothe Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as a third ruler in the kingdom. You'd think at this point, after Daniel had given him the interpretation, your time is up, you've been weighed and found wanting, you're going to be divided, he'd be angry when he realized the import of this message that was written on the wall. Because it spelled his doom. Or was he just so blottoed from partying, he didn't quite catch on. I don't know. But he was faithful to his word and did reward Daniel, even though Daniel did not seek it. Maybe he thought, in the back of his mind, because in the pagan viewpoint of the day, you know, if I honor his prophet, the God of Israel's prophet, Daniel, if I make him prime minister, the third ruler, maybe his God, maybe this Yahweh that he worships might just relent and not destroy Babylon. Huh. Know that God is not bribed. He is not bribed. So the last two verses here, we find that the time for repentance is over. Judgment will be carried out and executed. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Just a spring chicken, 62. Sometimes it doesn't feel like a spring chicken, but anyway. In spite of all the human ingenuity that went into the defenses of Babylon, and they were supposedly impregnable defenses, everything that gave those in that feast a false sense of security, none of these things would hold them from the fulfillment of the plan of God as he laid out. His sovereignty and veracity were on the line. Verse 30 there gave us just a short, terse announcement of the end of Belshazzar, and he was slain. Verse 31 is an announcement of the new ruler. the new satrap, if you will, the new governor, directly responsible to the king. Now, who is going to be the king then? The king, of course, is Cyrus. Now, some historical deals here, a little historical background here. Cyrus is the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire. He had done his homework, had good intelligence network, which you have to have, good intelligence. For he knew that because of the strong defenses of Babylon, conventional warfare would not take the city, those great walls that we talked about last week. Therefore, he came up with a unique strategy, which they carried out and which worked. The key to their strategy was the river Euphrates that ran under the massive walls of the city. They diverted the water. Oh, wow. Make a dam, divert the water off into another path. And walk right in underneath the wall. Herodotus, interesting guy, wrote history, was there about 80 years after this. And we do have some of his writing extant. And he made some comments here. Might just note here a couple of paragraphs. He says, hereupon the Persians, who had been left for the purpose at Babylon by the riverside, entered the stream, which had now sunk so as to reach about midway up to a man's thigh. In other words, just passable. And thus got into town, underneath the wall, see. Had the Babylonians been appraised of what Cyrus was about, or had they noticed their danger, they would have never been allowed the Persians to enter the city, but would have destroyed them before they got in the city. For they could have made fast all the street gates which gave upon the, his writing and time frame here, which gave upon the river, and mounting upon the walls along both sides of the stream, would so have caught the enemy if they'd have been awake. Been paying attention. They could have stopped this. But why weren't they awake? Their rejection of truth that was given, the light given, blinded them to the reality. And so they were up partying and not paying attention. But see, their decisions actually were in the process of doing what? Seeing that God's will, their demise, was going to be carried out. Owing to the vast size of the place, he says, the inhabitants of the central parts, as residents of Babylon, declare, long after the outer portions of the town were taken, knew nothing of what had happened in the outer skirts with getting into the breaching the walls. But as they were engaged in a festival, continued dancing and reveling until they learnt the capture, but too certainly. What a way of writing. But anyway. I wouldn't have wrote it that way, but anyway, that's the way it was in the translation, so I stuck with it. They were really caught by surprise in the midst of their partying, their revelry. And it was over before they knew what happened. No major battle, no major destruction of the city. And that's interesting because you go back to Jeremiah chapter 50, which talks about Babylon. 50 and 51, actually. But in 50, verse 39 through 41, he's talking about Babylon here. Therefore, the desert creatures will live there along with the jackals. The ostriches also will live in it, speaking of Babylon, and it will never again be inhabited. Or dwelt in from generation to generation, as when God overthrew Sodom. Does that sound like anything that's happened here that we just read in Daniel chapter 5? Not hardly. It's another judgment later. Not the same one. So Belshazzar was slain. The great city of Babylon fell to Cyrus. The date October 12th, 13th, 539 B.C. Once again, what has happened? God has demonstrated who's in charge. In spite of all the great formidable defenses of Babylon, it fell. In Isaiah 45, verse 1, talks about Cyrus here. It says, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Does that mean he was a believer? No, it doesn't. He was used of God. But he was anointed. What does it mean? Set apart for a purpose. He wasn't a believer. No indication he ever came to faith in Christ or faith in Yahweh. None. Whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. Interesting. Kind of pertinent to our context, is it not? One interesting sideline here about our passage in Daniel. This last verse of chapter 5, verse 31, is actually verse 1 of the Aramaic text. It's not really, this section is not in Hebrew, it's in Aramaic, which is a dialect of Hebrew. Pretty close. There is some differences in grammar, not many. There is some differences in the meanings of the words in Aramaic. And it's in Aramaic because it was addressed to the nations. When he shifts back to focusing on Israel, he goes back to Hebrew. Kind of a neat deal. But anyway. And it's talking, you know, this verse is talking about what? Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about age of 62. Some say that this is another name for Cyrus, Darius. In other words, a localized name. It's an interesting, well, he's a historian, wrote a lot about this time period. And he's one that, you know, you've got to read if you're studying this stuff, is D.J. Wiseman. He's a liberal, though, so you've got to take that into account, but theologically liberal. He makes that point, and he says that's his interpretation. But in Daniel 9, verse 1, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Azarias, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. He was made king. He was made ruler. He was appointed to this position of authority. To me, that excludes the view that D.J. Wiseman put out, that it was just another name for Cyrus. As he ruled by appointment, not conquest, as it would have if it was referring to Cyrus. In the larger picture, the Medo-Persian Empire was a very important empire, very important. Babylon was just a small part of things. If you look at a map, the Persian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, is really what is now Iran, plus some. And if you look at a map, Iran is huge. Iraq's not that big compared to Iran. Then you got Afghanistan. Nestled in between is this Iran. Strategic spots we're in right now, you got it. And if we don't mess up and start listening to politicians, we'll be okay. The name Darius was probably a term for a title. A title of honor. Not a proper name, a title of honor. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, claimed that Darius had another name. Even Herodotus, that we just quoted, the Greek historian, and authorities on the old Persian language claim that Darius was a title, not a proper name. And it means holder of the scepter, the one who is ruling, here in this area, the one that's the holder of the scepter. In other words, has the power to rule. In the Nabonidus Chronicle, which was found in some writings and some inscriptions, said that Cyrus installed sub-governors in Babylon, which would fit Darius, the one with the power, the scepter, the holder of the scepter. In this document, it says that Gubaru, and this is the name that probably was this guy's real name, Gubaru, that was right on the tip of your tongue, I know, but he was the governor of Babylon, put there by Cyrus, and that he ruled Babylon and the regions beyond the river, exercising kingly powers in this vast domain, which covered all of Babylon, Syria, and Palestine at the time. Just one of 20 provinces that now made up the whole of the Medo-Persian Empire. This Gubaru, according to the documents, was born in 601 B.C. Well, in 539, that would make him 62. What did it say over here? Did chapter 5... So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about age 62. Oh, that's interesting. Thus, Darius the Mede, holder of the scepter, the power and authority. His name is really Gubaru. So, I know that made your whole day, but that's interesting. Now, we'll stop there. I've got some observations. You can read through them. We'll cover them at the first of next week. Summarize and pull things together from chapter 5 before we move on to 6. And Daniel does, he's still there, ruling, along with this Darius, the holder of the scepter, the power. And interesting. 80-some years old, still faithfully serving God and making an impact. 82. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege and opportunity to worship together this morning as we study your faithful, eternal word. We just pray that the things that we've looked at this morning might challenge and encourage each one of us as we put these in things in the right perspective in our own lives. Understand that you've laid out your word, your truth, your revelation for us, knowing that you're our creator and you're omniscient. May we understand just how important these things are for us to understand. And we just thank you for this time together this morning and just pray that as people here leave and go home, that you'll give them safe travel and also that they'll be encouraged to come back for the next study so that we can continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.